All right. Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you again. For those who have jumped in since the last time I taught, my name is Ryan Brown. I'm the pastor of discipleship here, and I have just loved being a part of this class over these past few weeks. And we are just going to continue through the book of Mark. We're going to be on two chapters that are absolutely loaded, so we'll be here till at least tomorrow. So that'll be fun. But let me pray for us as we get started. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We thank you that you're good. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you reign over all the world, over all the universe, and that you made us and that you're good. And I pray that those things would become real to us, that we would see you, Lord Jesus, as bigger than we do right now. Would you make much of yourself in us and through us? Not just today, but into this week. Would you give us eyes to see your word? Would you make it come alive to us today in ways that we wouldn't expect or that we wouldn't even have planned walking in this morning? We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are doing chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Mark. And if you have a Bible of any type, go ahead and turn to chapter 11. And I want to remind us of a few big, major, overarching themes of the book of Mark. You've heard them come up over and over and over again. But I have to turn my clicker on. There we go. So two of them. One is, who is Jesus? And then another one is the second Exodus. If you were not here in the first couple weeks, you're probably going, what now? So the Exodus was the major redemptive moment for the people of Israel, really until Jesus came. So when they thought about what does redemption mean, they would have said something along the lines of, we were slaves in Egypt and God delivered us. So they were a people that were completely abused and put down socially, economically, everything. And then God miraculously brought them out through Moses, who was a prophet and a leader. And so when the people of Israel thought about redemption, that would have been their main go-to. And we saw as Mark introduced Jesus in the first couple chapters of Mark, he over and over and over again used passages from the Old Testament that says there's going to be another redemption like that Exodus, but it's going to be even bigger. And so it kind of set the stage for the whole book of Mark saying there's going to be another Exodus coming. And the one who's going to lead you is not Moses. He's going to be far greater than Moses. And then he introduces Jesus to us. So that's what's going on. But there's another question that I put up there that wasn't in the first few weeks. Because we're starting to see now, people have been interacting with Jesus throughout the book of Mark. And we're coming into the last, today starts the last week of Jesus' ministry leading up to the cross. This is the beginning of Passover week, and so people have heard of him, his fame has spread, and he's coming back to Jerusalem, and all the religious leaders are there, everything centered. Because it's Passover week, the whole nation has come to town. This is the biggest celebration feast of the year, and so everybody's in town, and Jesus comes to the temple, and everybody knows who he is, and it's kind of like the final showdown in some ways as it sets up. He comes back, the religious leaders are ready to take him out, and we're going to see those kinds of interactions. So, given what the crowds have heard, what the religious people have heard, the leaders, all that stuff, when they meet kind of head-to-head right now, the question is going to be, who do you believe Jesus is, and what do you do about it? Because the religious leader's decision is going to be, as we've heard already, kill him. And then the disciples, the people that have been following him, they're put to a question now over these next few weeks too. If they do kill him, who is he really? So that's kind of what we're walking into right now. So, excuse me, if you look, just kind of, if you've got a Bible, a physical Bible, it might be easier, but you can scroll quickly. If you just kind of see some of the headings that are coming up in these two chapters, I think there's a bit of a bookend on the front and the back that are going to help us understand what's in the middle. So it starts with Jesus' triumphal entry. He gets really mad at a fig tree and curses it, and then it dies. And then he cleanses the temple, and then they look at the fig tree again. And then it's this steady stream of religious leaders challenging Jesus. And we're going to see a whole scope of different types of religious leaders. And then we're going to see at the very end a widow who puts a little bit of money in the offering box. Can you see the bookends clearly now? No, not at all. Okay. So here's what goes on. Jesus walks in on a donkey as a conquering king, which doesn't make any sense. The epitome of kingship and humility tied together. We're about to look at that. And then you see Jesus comparing the religious leaders with a poor widow in an offering. And he says she gets it. And so what you see happening is the self-righteous, the greedy, those who want people's attention have completely missed the whole kingdom. But the humble Jesus comes in, and you have the humble woman giving everything that she has. Those are our bookends. And we see the opposite of that humility in the middle of the chapter, in the middle of both of the chapters. So those are our bookends. We're going to see how they all go together. So let's start with what I will call triumph on a colt. I don't remember my slides. Yeah, so we're going to jump right into a discussion, but I'm going to read it to us first. I'm going to read chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And then for those of you who've been following along in that little ESV Book of Mark question and answer thing, I borrowed this question from there because I think it's a really interesting discussion question. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read it, and then we will break out and discuss these questions. So here's how we'll do it. I'll read it, and then what I want you to do is I'm going to have you look up, I think, three verses. So maybe have one person at the table choose a verse, and so three of you have different verses, and maybe you read those out loud, and then you jump into the discussion together. That sound good? All right, so I'll read this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing? Untying the colt.'" Can you picture that, by the way? The disciples are kind of like walking to a street they've never been to, and there's a colt standing there, and they start untying it, and the neighbor's like, what are you doing? And here's what happens. And they told him what Jesus had said, and so people are like, okay. And they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And now picture this. So this is the Feast of the Passover, so everybody's there. I don't know if you've ever been to Jerusalem or at least seen pictures, but you've got the temple is kind of on. So we hear words like mountain, and we might have Colorado in our mind, or even the Appalachians. Think more like Dahlonega. You're not all the way there yet. You got foothills. So the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount is what they would call them. You could probably walk to the top of the Mount of Olives in like 10 minutes, maybe 15, if you took a straight line, but the road kind of serpentine. So you've got two mountains, and they would, don't think large mountains, think kind of small mountains. So the temple is kind of on a hill, and then down at the bottom of the hill, you've got a cemetery, and then you go back to the top of the hill, and that's Mount Olives. So it's not like you're looking at a distance. It's right in front of you. And so what's probably happening is Jesus is coming down this kind of serpentine road. Actually, on the road, maybe a fourth from the bottom is the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's right there. I mean, maybe a few hundred yards from the wall of the temple is where Gethsemane is. So it's not far away. So Jesus is coming down. Excuse me, indigestion. I'm going to pull this out of my pocket because I'm probably hitting something funny here. So Jesus is, did I break it? Is it done? Okay. Can you hear me? Am I out? Okay, I'm out. All right. You can hear me?
Yeah.
All right, great. So Jesus is coming down, tons of people around the temple, all around the temple. And so he's coming down the mountain. People have probably been following him. And I'll switch to a different mic after I read this. So, okay, everything. This is that kind of morning, isn't it? Here we go.
And a hush came over the crowd.
That never happens to me. I'm always interrupting. I guess we're done. So, maybe just a few thoughts. What did you see? If you could speak somewhat loudly. A different expectation? Oh, yeah. 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 So they're quoting a psalm and feeling like, okay, this is that moment right now. They're making that connection. All the people who are watching this are like, that is this. So big connection, yeah. Tied to expectation. Yeah, that's a great question. So, we're going to get to this later, too, as we see all the different people that interact with Jesus. I'm gonna set us up with a question here. What do Americans believe about spiritual things? A lot. All right, I narrow it down. What do people in Metro Atlanta believe? A lot, yeah. So, the people of Israel are not just like one homogeneous unit of belief. And so this is what we're seeing in these two chapters, is actually a ton of people believe a lot of different things. So the question of who Jesus is, these are the two chapters that are, here's what I think. So those crowds that are saying this, some of them are probably completely believing this is the Messiah. Some of them are probably thinking this is going to be our political liberation. Some of them are thinking this man's crazy, we need to kill him. So the answer's nuanced, basically, yeah. So some get it, some don't, and some don't for various different reasons, yeah. All right, so I'm gonna point out a few of these things here. Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." On a colt, the foal of a donkey. Isn't that interesting? A few hundred years beforehand, the king who's coming to save you, he's going to ride in on a colt. That's it. Can you imagine? Like, so this is not what you're picturing for like a conquering king, right? You're picturing a stallion and like a suit of armor, right? But this one's coming on a colt. A conquering king who comes on a colt means the battle's already been won, right? He doesn't need to come in his armor. He comes in peace. And so this is a king of peace. That's the connection that's being seen here. Some in the crowd are seeing it, some are probably not. Next one, Isaiah 9, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it." Did you notice what they said in 11, verse 10? "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." This is the king. This is the Davidic king that we're waiting for right here. And so they're making... This is what the people say. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And that connects to this last one that we read. That first line, "Save us, O Lord, we pray." In Hebrew, it's one word. That one line is just one word, and it's Hosanna. And that's what they're yelling out when he comes down. So the people are making those three connections. This isn't a teaching that Jesus has just had. He gets on a colt and he starts going down the hill. And this is how the people respond. They respond with this verse. They respond by saying he's the king of David. And then there's even more. Have you heard the word Apocrypha before? Most of your Bibles don't have the Apocrypha. If you grew up in a Catholic church, you would have had it in there. It's between the Old and New Testament. The reason we don't have it in our Bibles is it is Jewish history, but it's not completely accurate. And our view of Scripture would be that if it's in here, it's accurate. So it's helpful to understand some historical backgrounds and some expectations, but we wouldn't consider it authoritative Scripture. But in the book of Maccabees, there's actually a few scenes where Israel wins a battle, and they celebrate. It's kind of like what would happen, think about 4th of July. Everybody waves their American flags, right? You've got your little tiny plastic cheap ones, and all the kids have them, and everybody's waving their flag, right? That was kind of the same symbol with these palm branches. This was like an Israel national symbol. So when they have victory, they just kind of go grab palm branches because they're accessible. You can grab one easily. And they're kind of saying like, hey, this is a victory for Israel. And so that's what's happening. They're waving their palm branches with saying, we're seeing a victory right now, or we're seeing a coming victory. And so they're tying all of these things together when they see this moment. So when we read it, we're kind of like, cool, Jesus is coming into town. Wonder why he's on a donkey. For them, it was like, oh my goodness, this is hundreds and thousands of years of history all converging on this one point, and in that moment, they were right. All of that really is happening. What's going to come after this, probably nobody was expecting. But they're seeing Jesus, I think, to start the chapter rightly. A coming king, but coming with incredible humility to bring peace. All right, now we have the fun part. I'm going to call it a fig sandwich. Okay, I'm going to not give you my quote yet. No, I think I am. All right, real quick, I didn't mention this. This handout is 3 pages. They say the devil's in the details. I think the devil lives in printers. So it didn't do front and back or staple, but that's just because that's what printers do. So there are 3 pages. I quoted this in the very beginning to remind us how Gospels are written. We're used to history and biography looking a certain way in our time, but history and biography was not recorded in the exact same way. So I'm going to borrow this quote that I used at the beginning from a guy named Craig Blomberg. He says, many modern outlines of the Gospels simply divide the material according to an assumed historical or geographical progression of the life and ministry of Christ. There are too many places, however, where it is clear that an evangelist or a gospel author grouped the materials together not for chronological reasons, but because they contain the same literary form or because they share a similar theme or topic. Now, I do think this one is markedly chronologically in order, but at the same time, we're going to see this fig tree sandwiched between two different the cleansing of the temple sandwiched between two tellings of the fig tree, all right? And there is an intention beyond chronology in this, because God is trying to show us something in his word through what happens to the fig tree, the temple, and the fig tree again, all right? So we're going to see a major overarching theme here. So I'm going to read this. This is fairly lengthy, but I just want you to follow and see if you can figure out what in the world the connections might be in this fig sandwich. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Like, okay, Jesus was hungry. He goes for a snack. There isn't one. He says, that. Okay? Why is that there? And then Jesus came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because All the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says, will come to pass. It will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." What in the world? Jesus sees a fig tree, he curses it. Then he turns over tables in the temple all day long. Next morning, fig tree's dead. And he says, "Ask whatever you want in prayer." Clear, right? I read this and I was like, "Oh boy, I get to teach it." Good, good. So we're gonna dive into this a little bit. I don't look at these things a lot of times and just know right off my head, okay, here's how it fits. So this is why we study the Bible, because we have questions, and I think curiosity drives good study. And so let the curiosity be there. It's easy to go, "I don't get it, and I'm just going to read the next chapter." But when you've got questions, write them down. Remember those questions. And some questions, I'll tell you, I probably wrote down in college that I'm still looking for the answer for things. And when something comes up, I'm like, oh, this might be down that theme I've been thinking about before. So whether or not we have all our questions answered this morning, I don't know. But I think I can bring maybe a little clarity as we think about it. So the fig tree. The first part of it, I think, is pretty easy, honestly. I was reading a little bit about this in a book by Tim Keller on Mark called The King's Cross, and I thought he explained some of that well, so I'm going to give you some quotes. But he said fig trees have two seasons. There's one when they come in leaf where they've got these little nodules on there that people can eat. And so it wasn't the season for figs, but it was the season for those things. And so when Jesus comes, that's probably what he's going for, those little nodules, and they weren't there, which means that the tree was diseased, but it had leaves on it. So it looked like it was healthy, but it actually was full of disease. So let's see if this is, do I have Keller on this one? No, I'll jump to Keller in a second. Did I put this one on your, yeah. So you can follow this one on your sheet there. This is from Benjamin Glad in a book called The Story Retold. I think he summarizes it well. The first course of business for Israel's king, Jesus, is to judge the fig tree. The fig tree symbolizes the hypocrisy of the nation of Israel, much like the portrayal of the nation as a fig tree did in the Old Testament. So we didn't do this, but Jeremiah 24:5 and Hosea 9:10 talk about Israel as a fig tree. Boy, that makes some things seem more clear, doesn't it? If Israel's referred to as a fig tree and Jesus is on the way to the temple, this might mean more than just, oh, that tree didn't have fruit on it. As Ricky Watts notes, flourishing in appearance but lacking even a single bud, the fig tree symbolizes both the hollow reality behind the imposing religious structure and, as in the prophets, to the extent that the temple represents unrepentant Israel, the nation itself. By cursing the fig tree and forbidding it to yield fruit, Jesus is in effect claiming that the nation of Israel has come under God's wrath. He is using this sandwich technique. Mark splits the cursing of the fig tree with the temple judgment, urging his readers to connect the two events. The cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple are intertwined. Jesus curses the nation of Israel because they have idolized the temple and prevented the nations from worshiping there. All right, and then Keller, this is from a couple pages in his. He says, growth without fruit was a sign of decay. Jesus is simply pronouncing that such is the case here. Remember that this happens between his first arrival at the temple and his return at the temple the next day. Jesus seizes the opportunity to provide a private, memorable object lesson, a parable against hollow religiosity,
with the fig tree as a visual aid. So what is the lesson about? Jesus finds the fig tree is not doing its appointed job. The tree becomes a perfect metaphor for Israel, and beyond that, for those claiming to be God's people, but who do not bear fruit for him. Jesus was returning to a place that was religiously very busy. There are many things we do that appear to be signs of real belief, but can grow without real heart change. Evidently, we can be very busy in church activities without real heart change and without real compassionate involvement with others. This is a little bit later in the book. Later that day, Jesus would clear the temple of all the fruitless activity. He would take the private object lesson of the fig tree and turn it into a necessary public spectacle. Jesus is saying that he wants more than busyness. He wants the kind of character change that only comes from realizing that you have been ransomed. All right, so the fig tree suddenly comes to life a little bit more, right? Okay, so he cleanses the temple. What's the problem here? There's people buying and selling things. We could go into this for a long time, but for time's sake, we're not going to do that. He says this should be a house of prayer for the nations, which means that the Gentiles should have a place here, which for the Jewish people at that time, the Gentiles are these evil conquerors who have subjugated them. Why would they let them into the only place that they've got for themselves in their own worship? But Jesus is saying, you as a people should be drawing the nations in, not keeping them out. And then he calls it a den of robbers. You see the types of people and things he drove out? He flipped over the tables of those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of money changers, and he overturned the seats of those who sold pigeons. Those pigeons, dealers, and they get me. All right, so the Passover is the Day of Atonement. People come to bring a sacrifice. They come from all over the nation, and they bring an animal with them to sacrifice to pay for their sins for that year. So it's a symbolic moment of them asking for forgiveness. It's their repentance, and they bring something valuable of their own, and they give it to the priest to sacrifice and trust God to forgive. And it's interesting that he points out the pigeons, because what's happened is this has become, the temple, yes, was a place of worship, but also in the first century, temples, whether it's in Jerusalem or some pagan nation, temples were also kind of like the central bank. There was a lot of wealth here. This was kind of the center of the economic system. And so Jesus is doing more than just this moment, but what's happening in this moment is especially sinister. Because what's happening is these people are saying, hey, don't worry about bringing something of your own. Just come here. You can buy an animal and then just bring it to the priest. So it's not something that they're doing from the heart. It's something that they're just doing because, okay, this is more convenient. And the worst part is that last part, the pigeons. If you've ever read through the book of Leviticus, congratulations. Good work. But there's a lot of laws in there. And one of them is about this Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. It talks about all of these laws and how it works and what God is doing to cleanse his people through that. But one of the things is listed what you would bring, and what you would bring is probably based on your economic status. So the poorest of the poor probably didn't have a flock of any kind, and they would just bring a bird, a pigeon or a dove. And so to the poorest of the poor, the chief priests are saying, pay up if you want forgiveness. That's sick. Jesus is not happy with that. He's seeing that the people are being manipulated on the day that should be to worship the Lord, a day of deep repentance and communion with God and other people, that people are being manipulated for their money, even the poorest of them. Jesus is disgusted by it. This whole temple system was supposed to point to him. And instead of pointing to him, it's driving people away. So he hates it. He's disgusted. And it's proof that this fig tree is not bearing fruit. It is deeply sick and diseased. And so he leaves, and the next day he goes out, and the disciples, who had just kind of heard him say in passing, may you never bear fruit again, this whole tree is just withered and is dying. I don't know if the disciples made the connection in that moment, but we do. Essentially what Jesus has done is he's taken the pretty leaves off and says, look at what this thing really is. It's gross. It's disgusting. And it's completely missing its purpose. And then to be honest with you, is the next part was the most confusing to me when he gives a lesson about prayer and moving mountains. And I'm just going to be honest. I wrote a bunch of questions. Why is this? These are just straight from my journal. These are the questions that I wrote when I read this. Why does Jesus say this after they see a dead tree? Do I really get everything I ask for? My life doesn't seem to reflect that. What about other verses that don't seem to agree? What does it mean for how I pray? What does it mean for my expectations of God? I don't think that I got the answers to all those in my study this week, but I got somewhere along the way. Again, I think this is a really helpful way to study the Bible. Just write your questions. And if you get it in your 20 minutes in the morning or over the next 10 years, that's okay. But just write the questions that you've got and use them to help you study. I'm going to do this fairly quickly because I want us to jump into another exercise in just a minute. But I think Jesus is seeing a fruitless nation. And he is encouraging his disciples to believe that God can overcome what looks the worst. This idea of a mountain moving is metaphorical. It's seen throughout the Old Testament. It's basically saying God can do the impossible. Just ask him. Trust an all-powerful God. But does it mean that you get everything you want? Well, there are a couple verses that I went to immediately that think maybe it's not just as blanket of a statement as I think, especially because we see how Jesus asks God for things in two more chapters. This is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. That means don't make me go to the cross. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus just said, ask for anything and it will be given to you. And Jesus just asked God for something that he trusted God to say no to. Why? Because we're all here and ransomed from our sin because God said no to that prayer. 1 John 5:14-15, and this is the confidence we have towards him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So there's this caveat, right? It's not a blanket, you get whatever you want, but is it according to his will? I'm going to jump to Tim Keller again in his book on prayer. He says it this way. Endless stories of genies, lamps, and wishes illustrate the almost cliched truth that our desires, as we have seen, are discordantly arranged and often fatally unwise. However, there is nothing to fear. God will not give us anything contrary to his will. And that will always include what is best for us in the long run, Romans 8:28. We can therefore pray confidently because he won't give us everything we want. My kids watched Aladdin a few weeks ago, right? That's what he's alluding to. You ask whatever you want, you might destroy yourself. And God loves you too much for that. So what you want according to his will, he'll give that to you 100%. But unmangling our hearts from its greed and its self-righteousness to ask according to God's will, that's a little tougher task on our part. And part of our growth in Christ is understanding his will more and more. His revealed will, certainly in his word, but also his will as we begin to understand it specifically for our lives. Do I feel like this answers every single question I have? Not necessarily, but it helps. I feel like I'm taking a few steps in the right direction. I don't remember if I have another quote here. I do. Great. Ask and you shall receive, Matthew 7:7-8. Ask with confidence and hope. Don't be afraid that you will ask for the wrong thing. Of course you will. God tempers the outcome. He's quoting John Calvin there. with his incomprehensible wisdom. Cry, ask, appeal. You will get many answers. Finally, where you do not get an answer, or where the answer is not what you want, use prayer to enable you to rest in his will. So one of the principles of studying scripture is that other scriptures interpret it. So we read this in Mark, and then we look at Jesus' prayer in Mark and understand that it's not quite as blanket of a statement at first glance. We look at 1 John 5, we realize, okay, there's some parameters to what asking looks like. And then we go to other people who've studied this maybe more than we have. So those are kind of some of the ways that I approach studying when I had all those questions, but I'm still looking. I'm still going to be working on these questions for probably a while. I have a lot of books on prayer. Part of that's because I'm curious about it. So continue that curiosity. Do I have more quotes? I have one more. Oh, my goodness, I've got two. Okay, I'll do one more. At this point, we should remember Augustine's letter to Anicia. I've never read that, but Tim has. There he says, in short, that you should not begin to pray for all you want until you realize that in God you have all you need. That is, unless we know that God is the one thing we truly need, our petitions and supplications may become simply forms of worry and lust. Probably one we could sit on for a long time. All right, I'm going to skip this one. let me tee this up for us. I'll get to the end of this quote because I think it's helpful. This is from the Gospel Transformation Study Bible, one that I mentioned the first couple weeks. When he's talking about faith that moves mountains, if you go down to this last sentence, it says, Christ's focus lies always on surrendered trust in God's sovereign power, ability, and will. Surprisingly, lack of forgiveness is the first mountain to be removed in order for true worship to flourish. So God is saying, I can move mountains, including your unforgiving heart. You know, the one thing that he commands and asks God for everything is forgive other people when you do. Because he knows that is one of the greatest barriers for our trust in him. So, we have Jesus cleansing the temple. Then the next day he comes back with a withered fig tree and this command to his disciples on prayer, and then he goes back into the temple, and he is greeted by some unhappy religious leaders, meeting the guy who just destroyed all of their stuff yesterday. So obviously a friendly encounter, right? So here's who we have. And they, in verse 27, they came to him again in Jerusalem, and as he was walking the temple, the chief priests and scribes and the elders came to him. Okay, those are all the big wigs. Chief priests, elders and scribes. If anybody runs the religious and political nation of Israel, it's these people. And they confront Jesus the second he gets into the temple. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or what gave you this authority to do them? All right, so we're going to look at this through man's perspective first, right? The day before, Jesus walks into the temple on the busiest week of the whole year. They've been prepping for this for months. Jesus walks in and tears down all their decorations, throws all of their economic systems into array. When you flip a table full of money, money goes everywhere. So any accounting system you had is dead, right? Jesus ruins their party, basically. And he comes in the next day, and they're here to confront him. By what authority are you doing this? From man's perspective, kind of a reasonable moment, right? If we look at the perspective of God and all of eternity, we're looking at Jesus, to whom the entire temple system points. The whole temple was supposed to prepare Israel for when Jesus showed up. The priests were supposed to be God's representatives to the people. They, of all people, should have known that Jesus was the king of the world, the creator of the whole world. And so literally, the creator of the world walks into the temple that is pointing to him, and the people that are supposed to also be pointing people to him are stealing the breath that he gave him to insult him. This is the most audacious challenge that I think we see in the scriptures. In the center of the temple, the most powerful people in Israel, they're a dead fig tree. And they're attacking the one who made them. So Jesus tells a story. We are going to spend, I'm going to give you a good 10 minutes or more on this. To understand how do we interpret a parable. Usually parables in the Gospels have one main primary meaning. One primary point that's trying to be emphasized. And so these are some questions. You've got it on the next page. I just put it all in a big box that you can walk through. So you can see those questions there. We're going to look at characters or metaphors and try to figure out what they represent and what the main point is. So you can glance through those questions, and I'm going to read the parable to us, and then I'm going to give you time to just kind of work through some of those questions. And we're going to do this, start on your own before you start as a discussion. I'm going to let my internal processors have a good time first. I've got you. All right. Mark 12, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants who went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this in Scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. All right, so take some time on your own and start working through those questions from this parable. All right, I'm going to interrupt your wonderful discussion. And I'm not going to give a lot of information from that. I'm going to trust that you just studied it on your own and hopefully learned some stuff from one another and from the Word. But you can see, maybe I'll give you the overview. God in his sovereignty has given the people of Israel his covenant promises. And he sent his prophets to bring them back when they rebelled. And they hated his prophets. Jeremiah, they left him in a mud pit to die. Some of them they killed. And Mark is not being shy when he uses the language beloved son. We've heard that before, right? Jesus' baptism at the beginning of Mark. It's my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Almost quoted exactly again in the Transfiguration in Mark. My beloved son. That's who is here now. And we're going to see what the tenants, the religious leaders of Israel, are going to do. And I think we all know what's coming. Oh, I just realized my bullet points were terrible in that. I'm sorry. I hope those bullet points didn't confuse you in your toolbox. but I think it's pretty clear that Jesus is trying to make a point to them because they got the point, right? It says they perceived that it was against them that he told this parable. But isn't it also interesting that, quote, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, which is really interesting. If I look at my cross-reference here in chapter 12, verse 10, it says that that comes from Psalm 118 also. We've been there before. the cornerstone would be the stone when you're building a building. The architects would lay the cornerstone down first. It was the most square of all the stones, the one that they probably put most of the work into, and they would measure every other stone they lay down against that one. Is it plumb? Is this line straight? And so that cornerstone is the measuring mark of everything else that's built. And so Jesus is the cornerstone. Everything is measured off of who he is, including the temple itself. But the builders rejected the only thing that would give them a straight line. And that has become the cornerstone. So he's saying a new kingdom is coming. And we'll see down the road that Jesus will become the new temple. The whole temple was pointing to him anyway, so he's really here. So that's what he's alluding to. All right, we have almost no time left, so I'm gonna do a quick summary here. I think I put on your last page, and maybe this is just for you nerds who are like me. We have a bunch of people challenging Jesus. So we just talked about the chief priests and the elders. We've got scribes, we've got Pharisees, we've got Sadducees, and we've got Herodians. Those are all different political factions, religious factions. And so I gave you a little bit of a definition. I took all those from various articles in the Archaeology Study Bible that I use, just to help you understand who they are. But what's interesting about it is over all of chapter 12, you have three different people coming to him, challenging him with a question, trying to trap him. It literally says they were trying to trap him. And so one of the most interesting ones, just from the contextual background, is it says in verse 13, and they sent to him. Who's they? They is the people that just got the parable told about them. The top of the top. And so they're sending their minions now to see if they can catch him. The Herodians and the Pharisees came to ask him a question. If you want to talk extreme left-wing and extreme right-wing, that's who they paired up to go to Jesus. People who would have never talked to each other, people who hated each other. The Herodians were people that supported Herod the Great, who was the Roman occupying ruler. The Pharisees hated with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength the Roman occupation. So the one time they're willing to lock arms together is to see if they can take down Jesus. So there, we again, in our modern eyes, we don't normally read the extreme nature of that question. So they ask about, who should you pay taxes to? Should you give them to Caesar or not? You can see why you have two people on opposite sides of the aisle coming with that question, right? Because the Herodians are like, of course you should pay your taxes to Caesar. And the Pharisees are like, no, this is how you rebel against the authority. So Jesus, solve this problem for us. And what you see, we don't have time. It would be fun to go through every one of these arguments to see how Jesus kind of flips them on their head and they leave confused and astonished. But he does it over and over and over again. But you see people challenging the King of Kings of the universe, the one whom all this was made for. And he keeps one after another asking good questions. For what purpose, though? The purpose that he asks the questions back to them, the reason what he is doing is he's exposing their heart every single time. He knows that the question they're asking doesn't matter. They're just trying to get to him. And what he does in each one of his responses is he shows them what they're really after. And I think this is where we get the summary. And I'm going to read this and make just a couple quick points and we'll be done. Verse 38 of chapter 12. This is after everybody has just been coming after him and attacking him with these questions. And in his teaching, which means it was out loud in front of the people who are questioning him. I love that. But beware of the scribes who are also standing in the crowd listening to him, who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense and make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. This is that parable we just read in summary. He said, here's what they want out of this religion. They want money and they want fame. They want attention and they want power. And they will manipulate you to get it. This is what this religion looks like right now. This is what all of these two chapters are exposing. This is the dead fig tree. All of it is summarized here. And he's teaching these people, and he looks over, and all the temple stuff is still happening for the week of the Passover. In verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury, which he just ruined the day before, and watched the people putting money into the offering.